Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
Have you ever wrestled with God? You know, when difficult things have happened in your life and you're asking God, why is all this happening? Or perhaps it's things that's happening in the world and you're saying, God, I don't understand. Why is all this happening? You see, in the Christian life, you will realize that very quickly, that while once you get saved and you turn over your life to Jesus Christ, you are secure and safe in Him and your eternal destiny is safe. Yet you still have to live in this life and you realize you still go through suffering and difficulties. And during those times, especially when the trial or the difficulty seems more harder than usual, how are you to think about God? How can you keep trusting God? See, that problem that you're trying to wrestle with, theologians call that as theodicy. It's the problem of suffering and evil in the world and the existence of God. How do you put those two together? And particularly in the Old Testament, there are two books that deal with this issue. The problem of evil and suffering and the existence of God and how people go through that. One is the book of Job and the other book is the book of Habakkuk. And that's what I want us to look at this morning. And especially if you've had those questions of, God, why is this happening? Or perhaps you've been praying about something for a long time and God doesn't seem to answer. Or these calamities that you see. You're thinking, okay, I know who God is, but then why is all this taking place? How do I think through all this? How do I wrestle through all this? Then I want to say this message is exactly for you. And even if you're not wrestling through it, I can guarantee you that at some point in your life, you will still wrestle through these questions. And I pray that if not now, for a future time, that this will be beneficial for you, that God's word will be beneficial for you in this regard. I've titled this message as Wrestling with God in Difficult Times. And this book of Habakkuk is a unique book, not only because it deals with this issue of wrestling with God in difficult times. It's about, usually the prophetic books are messages to God's people. But what's unique about this book is it's really a dialogue that goes on between Habakkuk the prophet and God. And he's wrestling with God. And what you see at the start of the book is the prophet is filled with distress and doubt and questions. And at the end of the book, you see he is filled with joy. His faith is even more strengthened. And the irony is his circumstances haven't changed. And I pray that as we go through this book, that will be our case too, that we will go from strength to strength, that our faith in God would continue to increase despite everything that we see around us. Let me just give you an outline to just a historical background as to what's happening in this book. The nation of Israel, it's divided into two. The northern tribes of Israel and the southern two tribes of Judah. Now the northern tribes or the northern kingdom has already gone into captivity. They were taken by the Assyrian Empire. Now the southern kingdom still remains. And it was a time when King Josiah came to power in the southern kingdom. King Josiah, he was a godly king who walked in the ways of the Lord. He brought a lot of reform to the kingdom. It was a time when the law of God was rediscovered and the law of God was read to the people. And on reading, many people repented and they renewed their covenant obligations and their relationship with the Lord. And the people started living according to God's ways and God's law. The temple of the law was repaired during this time, and idolatry and pagan worship, all of that was removed from the land. So this was a wonderful time for the kingdom of Judah. But then King Josiah died in battle. And then this kingdom of Judah then started going backwards spiritually. And Josiah's son, Jehoiakim, became the next king of Judah. But he was nothing like his father. Jehoiakim, he was a wicked king who did what was right in his own eyes. He had no regard for God. And so the whole land had gone into spiritual darkness again. Within a single generation, these people from turning to God during King Josiah's time have now moved away from God again. And it is during this dark time, the last few years of Judah, before they're taken into exile, God raises up a prophet named Habakkuk. So that's the historical background. And verse 1 says, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. What's an oracle? Oracles were often a prophecy about judgment and doom. In fact, another word to translate this word, oracle, is burden, and it fits the context perfectly. Because it was a burdensome message from God that talking about judgment and doom for his people. It was not something pleasant to speak about. See, in this day and age, there are no prophets, as Hebrews 1:1 says, with the coming of Jesus Christ. God has given his entire revelation in the pages of Scripture that we have before us. But previously, in Old Testament times, God spoke through prophets, and he spoke to them through visions and dreams. And as God's appointed mouthpieces, these prophets would then tell the people of God's message. So Habakkuk, he was one such prophet. We don't know much else about him, but we do know that he was given a vision from God, a burdensome message, a burdensome vision of God's judgment. But before we understand what this burdensome message is, we see that the prophet is already burdened and grieved about something, and that's in verses 2 to 4. And that there we come to our first point, a prolonged lament. Let's read that together. Verses 2 to 4. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise, and so the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. See, Habakkuk is saying violence and injustice are rampant in the nation. In this southern kingdom of Judah. And when you look at the various words used here, you get a real sense of the wickedness and that's prevalent in this southern kingdom. Verse 3 says, iniquity and wrong, destruction, violence, strife, contention. You see, these people were to display the character of God in the way they lived their lives. And in the way they treated each other, they were to treat each other with love and respect and honesty and generosity. And instead of reflecting God's character to the rest of the world and to each other, instead these people became characterized by anger and fighting and abuse and violence and doing wrong to one another. See, the whole nation was in disarray. And verse 4 says the result of this violence and wickedness that's rampant is that the law is paralyzed, literally numb. meaning that the judges and the court system, it didn't function like they should to curb all the wickedness. It was just completely paralyzed. The law was numb because those who were supposed to carry out justice, they were corrupt themselves. There was only injustice in the land. The wicked outnumbered the few that were righteous, that put their faith and trust in God, and they were being mistreated. So Habakkuk is seeing all this violence and injustice that's rampant, and he's saying to himself, this is not how God's people should live. It doesn't honor God. It doesn't, through the lives of the people, it doesn't reflect the character of God so that others as well who do not know him will know about God. So Habakkuk is now greatly troubled, and he's burdened for God's glory and for his people. And he begins to pray and he says, God, why are you allowing this to happen? God, please do something about this. And he keeps praying that same prayer again and again every day. And now some time has passed. Now Habakkuk comes to the Lord saying, how long, O Lord? How long do I keep up with praying to you this way? Why don't you answer me, Lord? Look at what's happening in Judah. Don't you see what's going on? Why are you idle? Why are you silent when you see all this injustice and wickedness? And you can almost feel the heaviness, the distress of Habakkuk's heart. He's really lamenting about the situation and as to why God is not intervening. If it's hard enough that there's so much of wickedness and justice amongst the people of God, on top of that, God doesn't seem like he's intervening. But what I want you to see is this. Habakkuk, even through all the difficulties, even when he thinks that God is indifferent, where is he going? He's still continuing to run to God and put his complaints and his questions there. He doesn't run away from God. He still runs to God. This is true lament, and this is so important for every believer to understand, this concept of lament. It's not uncommon in the Bible. It's especially common in the Psalms. I'll just read one lament psalm, just a few verses. Psalm 13, verses 1 through 3. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. This is what lament is. See, biblical lament, it's not accusing God. It's not sitting on a high horse, pointing your finger at God and saying, why aren't you doing anything? Answer me, God. No, that's not lament. Biblical lament is also not wallowing in self-pity. Oh, all these sufferings and you're just just wallowing in self-pity all by yourself. No, biblical lament, it's an act of faith where your fears, your sorrows, your questions, they're all directed toward God. Why do I say it's an act of faith? See, because if you don't believe in God, if you don't trust in God, then you won't turn to him in your pain. So that's what lament is. When you go through the difficulties, you're turning to God. See, it's easy when you go through difficulties, it's easy for anyone to feel the pain and the sorrow that comes with it. That's easy. It's part and parcel of living in this world and going through trials and difficulties. But what you do with the pain, whether you breathe your sorrows in the direction of God, that takes faith and trust in God. And that's exactly what the songwriter of Dear Refuge of My Weary Soul says. And we'll be singing that song again at the end of this time. This is what the song says. Dear refuge of my weary soul, on thee when sorrows rise, on thee when waves of trouble roll, my fainting hope relies. To thee I tell each rising grief, for thou alone canst heal. Thy word can bring a sweet relief for every pain I feel. But oh, when gloomy doubts prevail, and I fear to call thee mine, and the springs of comfort seem to fail, and all my hopes decline. Yet, gracious God, where shall I flee? Thou art my only trust. And still my soul would cleave to thee, though prostrate in the dust. See, if you're going through painful circumstance, and just think about that. If you're going through a painful circumstance, but you don't voice out your sorrows to God, but you keep it all bottled in, do you know what's going to happen? Your despair is going to grow into bitterness and anger. And even a hard heart, so much so that you'll say, I don't want to do anything with this God. And what you do by that is you cut yourself from that healing balm of God's grace that you so desperately need during that time of pain. And that'll be a terrible place for you to be in. You know, sometimes we wrongly think that to be mature and to be spiritual, we just need to be stoic. You know, put on a fake smile, and even in the most painful circumstances, just put on a mask and just be stoic and just keep going on. That's what it means to be spiritual. That's what it means to be mature. You know, we somehow wrongly think that if we have doubts and complaints and grievances during this painful time, that we can't somehow bring it to God. You know, we think, oh, this is God. Yes, we ask for help from God. We give thanks to God. But we don't complain or bring our grievances to God in the midst of the difficulty. Let me just tell you right now, throw that thinking far away from your mind. Don't ever bottle up your hurts, your pain, even your doubts and your complaints. No, open it up to God and breathe it out to God. See, that's why we run to the Psalms when we go through difficulty and pain. Why? Because it gives voice to your fears and your doubts and your complaints, and it's directed to God. Because you need some way in which to process your pain and to direct it to God. In fact, you know what the thing about the Psalms is? One third of the Psalms are lament songs. Think about that. One third of the hymn book of the people of God in the Old Testament were lament. That's saying something about the importance of lament in a Christian's life. You know, I'd remember reading an article that was written quite a few years ago by Carl Truman. It's titled, What Do Miserable Christians Sing? And what he does in that article is he talks about pain that is there in the Christian life, but somehow it's often ignored and sometimes even shunned, even within a church gathering setting. He says, you know, listen to the sermons or the prayers or even the songs. It's all triumphalistic. It's almost like, no, we don't suffer. We just keep marching on. Just deny it all. And I want to encourage you to read that article. It's a wonderful article. Why do miserable Christians sing? But it's something that we must think about, Christian lament, the lament of the believer, and we need to have a clear understanding of it. When you think about Habakkuk, see, God never rebukes Habakkuk for his doubts and complaints and questions that are directed to God. But he did rebuke Job. Do you know why? Because his complaints and his questions, as it kept going on, he started pointing the finger at God. And he said, I demand an explanation. But with Habakkuk, God doesn't rebuke him. Why? Because Habakkuk is not pointing the finger at God. No, he's continuing to trust God, but he's humbly opening up his heart to God in his pain. See, lament is important for us as God's children because lament is what will help you direct your heart toward God in the midst of pain. Lament is what will help you process your pain rightly and keep you on the path of trusting God. If you deny it, if you bottle it up, you will find it difficult to trust God, to lean on Him during those times. Perhaps there's some of you here listening that are going through a difficult time right now. Maybe you've been praying for a spouse for a long time. Maybe you've been praying for a child. Maybe you've been praying for things in your family life to get better, or your workplace to get better. Maybe you've been praying for your loved one to get saved and turn to the Lord, and you've been praying for a while, but then you stopped because it seemed like God doesn't want to answer you. This is the one exception, the one prayer that God for some reason will not listen to. Or maybe you're going through so much pain in your life and you haven't even given it to God because it's just that painful. I hope this morning, as you've thought through what Christian lament is, that it will actually encourage you to pray, to continue to turn back to God, to pray out your sorrows to God, your questions, your doubts, your complaints to God. Not in a prideful way, demanding something from God, but in a humble way, trusting in God and knowing that God will answer. So Habakkuk continued to lament, saying, how long, O Lord? So he continued to lament, trusting in God. And God finally answers him. And here we come to our second point, an unexpected answer, verses 5 through 11. Look among the nations and see, and wonder, and be astounded. For I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They're dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, and all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep up like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Habakkuk kept lamenting, trusting God, saying, God, Don't you see the wickedness and all these troubles that are around? Do something. And God finally answers back and reassures Habakkuk, saying, yes, I see everything. I'm not idle. In fact, God is at work, even though Habakkuk cannot see it. Ultimately, Habakkuk is the one with the vision problem. God says to Habakkuk, see, you're just looking in with, you're just looking at what's in front of you. But I'm doing something on a global scale. Let me give you a vision. Let me give you that oracle and show you the big picture, because you're short-sighted. You've got small picture here. Let me give you the big picture. Lift your eyes off Judah and just look at the horizon there. And look at what's happening amongst the nations and marvel at what I'm going to do. You see those Chaldeans there? I'm raising up this nation to bring about my justice on the people of Judah. See, the Chaldeans, they were a nation of no significance. And they had just suddenly come up to power. Why? Well, God says here, because God had raised them up. And you know, what's another name for Chaldeans? It's the Babylonians. And what do we know about Chaldeans or the Babylonians? Do you know anybody in the Old Testament, a famous person in the Old Testament that came from Chaldeans? Yeah, it's one of the patriarchs. In fact, Abraham himself. He came from Ur of Chaldeans. It's the place where God took Abraham out of idolatry when God called him out. And it's from Abraham the nation of Israel came, including the people of Judah. God has been patient with the people of Judah to repent of their ways. And now God is saying to the people of Judah, for all your wickedness and your rebellion against me and your unbelief, I'm going to send you back to the very place from where your ancestor Abraham was taken out from. I'm going to send you back to that land of idolatry. And look at the way the Chaldeans are described. I'll just do a quick commentary on each of the verses. They're greedy and merciless nation, seizing everything in their path for themselves. That's verse 6. They're fierce and terrifying and a law to themselves. That's verse 7. And in case the people thought, oh, the Chaldeans, they're too far away from Judah. They can't come here. God says they're like leopards and ravenous evening wolves. They're swift and agile. And they can come from afar, swooping down on their prey like eagles. Distance is no issue for them, and nothing will stand in their way, verse 8. They're set to do violence, and they capture prisoners like sand. So many prisoners they have, that's verse 9. They scoff at every form of authority and power, verse 10. And they move like the wind, and they love themselves so much. They are so full of pride. They take their strength as their God. And this makes them guilty, verse 11. See, this insignificant nation, Babylon, rose to power because God is the one who built them up, who raised them up. But they think it's all because of them, because of their power and their strength. And so no one else matters, and not even God. And so God says, they too are guilty, and I will deal with them. But in the meantime, this was a completely unexpected answer for Habakkuk. I mean, this is not what Habakkuk had in mind when he was lamenting to God about Judah's wickedness. He thought God would save them somehow. That's what he prayed in verse 2. Somehow the people would come to repentance, and perhaps he thought maybe a revival would break out like in the days of that godly king Josiah. But Habakkuk, he didn't expect God to raise up an enemy pagan nation so vile like the Babylonians to bring judgment on his people. See, God wasn't just working to do something in Judah. God was doing something on a global level. His purposes were happening on a much grander scale. See, sometimes God answers our prayers this way too, in unexpected ways. You know, sometimes when we pray, we present the problem to God and we have it all figured out as to how God should answer that prayer. It's almost like, here's the problem, God, and by the way, here is also the solution, God. No, God doesn't work like that. But he always listens to our problems and our prayers. But his answers may be different from what we expect. He does things according to his wisdom and plan and purposes. And even if he doesn't answer us the way we think, it is still what is best for us. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he gives the story of John Newton when John Newton prayed for something and God answered him in an unexpected way. See, John Newton, he asked God for a deeper knowledge of God. And Newton thought that somehow he would have this wonderful experience of God somehow descending and showering him with blessings and knowledge of him, that it would be a sweet experience like that. But instead, what John Newton experienced for the next few months after he prayed that prayer was that it seemed like God seemed to abandon him. He was tempted and tried more than usual, and he just couldn't understand why. And at last he realized that this was God's way of answering his prayer. See, because God had allowed John Newton to go down into the depths to teach him to depend on God entirely. So that then he would have a true, deeper knowledge of God. See, one of the things we must realize and even expect is that when we pray to God, he will answer, but he may answer us in unexpected ways. We must expect that, but we should also know that his ways and his purposes are always best and perfect. Why? Because he's God. He does everything according to the counsel of his will. He alone is the all-wise God. There's a bigger picture that we cannot see. See, we can't dictate to God based on our brief life here on earth on what is right and what is wise to God. I mean, think about our brief life. What, 70 to 90 years? You'd say that's a long life, in fact. Whatever that brief life that we have here on earth, it's a very limited perspective compared to God and his perspective. And I think we need to always keep that in mind. In fact, I want to tell you two things that you need to keep in mind, especially when God answers us in unexpected ways. Two things. One, that God is sovereign. Two, that there's always a bigger picture. God is sovereign. I know we've talked about God's sovereignty many, many times, but I don't think we can ever talk about God without talking about his sovereignty. Because that's what makes him God. The fact that God would use a pagan nation like the Babylonians, a wicked and vile nation, that speaks of God's sovereignty. It was unexpected, But he's sovereign over even wicked and vile nations like the Babylonians. Did you know that everything that happens in the world, nations rising and coming to power, nations being destroyed and falling down, calamities, suffering, even evil in this world, they are but instruments in the hand of our sovereign God to bring about his purposes. They're all in the sovereign hand of God. Let me read a couple of scriptures. Daniel 2, 20 and 21. It reads, "May the name of God be praised forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. He changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and establishes kings." Isaiah 45, 7, "I form light and create darkness. I make success or well-being, and I create disaster or calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." You know, but sometimes we wrongly think, oh, you know, God is good and loving, so he can't possibly bring a wicked nation like the Chaldeans to judge his people like that. No, that can't be God, can it? Yes, he can. Because he is God, and he can use an evil nation like the Babylonians for his purposes. You know, sometimes we think somehow to protect God's name. You know, we'd say things like, oh, God knows about evil and disasters, but he's not really involved in it. He's not in the midst of it. And what that means is, if somebody is saying that, is that God is either indifferent to certain things in the world, that he's turning a blind eye to certain things that happen in the world, or that he's not in complete control over everything. That there are things like evil and disasters and calamities that are not under his sovereign hand. And that would be a terrible thing for us as God's people. Why? Because either due to God's indifference or lack of control over everything, there are things in this world running amok, and that can come our way, and that can harm us and destroy us, and we can turn nowhere for help, including God. Because God is not involved in any of those things. I want you to understand this carefully. God is not evil. He is not the author of evil, nor does he do anything evil. He is light. In him, there is no darkness at all. But it is precisely because God is in control over every single thing, because everything comes from his sovereign hand, we can turn to him for help, even when we know that evil too came about through his knowing and his sovereign hand. So when God answers you with unexpected difficulty and pain, firstly, know that God is sovereign. Nothing else has brought about that calamity in your life. It's God's sovereign hand. Second thing that you need to keep in mind also is that there is always a bigger picture, a bigger perspective to God's unexpected ways and answers. Now, we may or may not always understand that big picture. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 reads, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways. This is the Lord's declaration. For as heaven is higher than earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God's ways are much higher than ours. Job, that man who God commended as a righteous man, he lost his 10 children. He lost his house, all his livestock, really his business in modern day times, if you were to call it. And he was struck down with a severe skin disease. But he didn't get an answer from God about God's big picture, God's great purposes. Habakkuk, on the other hand, he got an answer about God's great purposes. But even then, it was unbelievable. It was too difficult to comprehend God's ways. When God answers us in unexpected ways, even in painful ways, and we can't understand God's way, and we can't see the big picture, it is important that we submit to the fact that God's ways are higher and better. We need to know that and really know that and submit to that, even if we cannot see it or understand what God is doing. See, just a few weeks ago, a friend of mine, he lost his wife. She had just recovered from breast cancer and was given the all clear. And many people were praying for her with regard to that. And she was given the all clear. And all of a sudden, when my friend was away for a conference, within 24 hours, she died, leaving behind 4 children with my friend. The oldest an adolescent, and the youngest a 3-year-old child. See, they were supposed to do a church plant in one of the major cities in Spain, and they were praying towards that. And what do they get? What happens? His wife dies. But why? See, we can't see God's purposes in this. We can't see the big picture in this. But we know God's ways are higher. And God's ways are always best. Because He is the eternally wise and good God. And we don't have that perspective. Listening to my friend, even though he was grieving and he still is, it was encouraging to see how he's still trusting in the sovereign hand of God. And what does he want to do? He wants to continue to do the work of this sovereign God in spreading the gospel in Spain. Maybe you're going through some difficulty that God has brought into your life. Yes, that God has brought into your life, ultimately. And if you believe God is sovereign in your life, you have only 2 choices. Trust that God's ways are higher and better, even though you don't understand it. And lament and open your heart. Don't bottle it up. Open up your complaints, your doubts, your fears, and your sorrows to God, still trusting in Him, coming before Him humbly. Or you can shut yourself out and become bitter and turn away from God. And by doing that, you cut yourself from that balm of God's grace, the only source of grace, the only thing that will ultimately heal your heart, that can help you during that situation. God is sovereign, but God is also good and kind. And we know that His plans and His purposes are always for His glory, but it is also always for the good of His people. Maybe there's someone here that's listening who does not know this God and who does not know Jesus Christ. Maybe you call yourself a Christian, but you don't really know this God. You might be going through the motions or whatever it may be. But regardless, maybe you're going through some troubles in your life. And you don't, you're wrestling with it and you don't know how to get around it. Let me tell you, these troubles are nothing compared to the troubles that are coming your way. For God's judgment is coming. See, the Bible says that God created man to have a relationship with him, so that man could honor him and be joyful in God's presence and in that relationship. But man wanted his own way. And he rebelled against God and turned against God. And as a result, that relationship with God was cut off. And now every male and female born, without exception, is born in sin. You know that deep down inside, that you are a sinner. And what that means is that you are also cut off from that relationship with God. And therefore, man stands guilty before a holy God because of your sin. And what the Bible says is God is coming to judge the world. And all those who are found guilty will be thrown into the lake of fire, a place of eternal suffering and trouble and violence, no rest, eternally cut off from this loving, joyful relationship that you could have had with this great and holy God. But can I tell you, this sovereign and holy God is also loving and merciful. And because he's loving and merciful, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, in the form of a man. And Jesus lived a perfect life, the kind of life that you should have lived, that kind of obedient life. And then he died on the cross. He died the death that you should have died, paying the price for the sin of his people. But he didn't remain dead. On the third day, he rose up, proving that Jesus is God and that his sacrifice, his death on the cross, was sufficient to provide forgiveness for the sin of his people. Now, all those who turn from their sin and put their trust in Jesus and continue to live in that way by God's grace will be saved and will have that relationship with God restored, will have that joy. Let me just say this. Yes, you who do not know this God, you've heard this message not by accident. It is precisely because God is sovereign, because everything he does in this world is from his hand. Everything happens because he's sovereignly in control of everything. And the fact that you have heard this message of God's judgment and salvation is because God is sovereign and wanted you to hear it, but at the same time, God is a God of grace. And even this day, this very day, this very moment, he is giving you an opportunity to turn from your sin and to turn to him. Would you not turn to him? For those of you who are Christians, for those of you who know this God, and if you're going through some difficulty now, I trust that you are encouraged to continue to put your trust in this sovereign God who's sovereign over everything, including the pain that you are going through. And I pray that this encourages you to pour out your heart to him humbly, not pridefully, humbly, as a way to process your pain, knowing that God will give you grace as you keep seeking him, and he will answer your prayer. Let's pray together. God, we are so thankful because you are God. It is precisely because you're sovereign over everything that makes you God, amongst many other things. We thank you, Father, that there is nothing in this world that is outside your control. And even though sometimes it's difficult, that even calamity and difficulties in our life come ultimately from your sovereign hand, we know that ultimately, because we don't understand it, we pray that we would submit to the fact that there is a greater picture in this, a greater perspective, and that you will always do only what is good for your people. And so, Father, that we would continue to trust in you, and when we have questions, when we have doubts, when we have complaints, when we have fears, we would never shy away from you, but we would breathe out our sorrows and our questions and our complaints to you, trusting in you, humbly coming to you, knowing that you can provide us with the grace and answers that we need. Thank you, Father, for the great God you are. Help us to continue to love you and trust you. And we pray all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.